Now, I wonder if you have ever been accused of being so heavenly minded that you are of no earthly use. If you have, then you know it was not meant as a compliment. It was an insult. It's a suggestion that you are so spiritual that you are out of touch. But I want to ask this evening, is it possible to be too heavenly minded? To have too much focus on the new creation? Jesus was heavenly minded and did more earthly good than anyone else who has ever lived. You see, the reality is that the more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly good we can do. To be truly heavenly minded is to have the right eternal perspective. It is to keep everything that happens in this world, to you, to me, to the nations, in context. And we continue this week in our series from Isaiah, A Nation on the Brink. And we come to Isaiah chapter 2, the day of the Lord, which will give us an eternal perspective. And it is difficult to not see God's hand in the timing of this series. For with Brexit, if ever there was a time for perspective, it is now. This week's edition of The Economist sums it up: anarchy in the UK. We saw last week that sin had left the nation of Israel on the brink of disaster. Chapter 1, verse 21. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. And the book of Isaiah has often been described as a tale of two cities. And the reason for this is verses 21 to 26 of chapter 1. Now, the prophet Isaiah loves to order his writing into distinct units, and he loves to begin and end his units with matching bookends. So we have the faithful city in verse 21, and it's mentioned again in verse 26. Afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And the city is Jerusalem. It is Mount Zion, the city of King David, the city on a hill which is to be a bright light to the nations. Now, in verses 21 to 26, we have the agenda of the whole 66 chapters of Isaiah. The question that the prophet is asking throughout the book is, how is the faithless city to become the faithful city? It's a tale of two cities. Well, actually, it's a tale of one city, Jerusalem. Of how the earthly city became the heavenly city. Of how the earthly Jerusalem became the heavenly Jerusalem. And the present situation is described here in verse 21b. She was once full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. 22, your silver has become dross, your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes. It's a pitiful picture. Isaiah is writing in and around the time of 740 BC. And at that time, the dominant world power is Assyria. And Assyria has spent the last 40 years or so fighting on different fronts. And during that period of 40 years, Judah and Jerusalem have thrived. It's been a time of great prosperity. But now, Assyria is turning its sights in the direction of Jerusalem. It's moving its troops steadily southwest, and the citizens of Jerusalem are panicking. They're anxious. Within 10 years, their neighbors, Israel, will have been taken into exile by the Assyrians, and they are a ruthless bunch. So fear has begun to take grip to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What did their future look like is the question. And who better to answer the question than a prophet? So you can imagine the people gathering in the temple courts as Isaiah stood up and he said these words in verse 24. You can hear the relief. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, ah, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. Tremendous. Relief all round. You may have even been a cheer. Then the pause. Imagine the shock as the next words were spoken from Isaiah's lips. I will turn my hand against you. You, Jerusalem, you are God's enemy. You are the object of God's anger. Silence as the reality sunk in. But Isaiah is not finished. There's a further twist. Verse 25. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So we have here a double twist. God is going to move in judgment against the people, but it will be a purifying judgment. It will be a sanctifying, restorative work. And afterwards, the faithless city will become the faithful city. He's talking here about the new creation. He's giving his readers a heavenly hope when things are looking so bleak. Well, let's keep this question in mind as we look at chapter 2 this evening. How can God make this change? How can God make the faithless city into the faithful city? Or closer to home, how can God bring change to you and me? Move us into people who are characterized by holiness. When we know how sinful our hearts are, how can you and I, who are sinful, rebellious people, be more holy, be more Christ-like in the way that we live? Well, Isaiah will give us two instructions, inspired by an eternal perspective. Two wise words of advice. Advice that he hopes will bring change because of the anticipation of the heavenly city. And if that is not enough, advice that will bring change because of the judgment on the earthly city. Well, the first instruction comes in chapter 2, verse 5. Walk in the light of the Lord. It is how Isaiah expects his readers to respond in the light of the coming new creation. To respond first in anticipation of the heavenly city, which we will look at from verses 1 to 5. Now these verses, they tell us what God is going to do in the last days. Verse 2, it's a future vision. And you'll notice, as you've read through these verses already, that God is the subject. He will do this, he will do that. And it's a reminder that the story of the Bible is about God and not us. Well, it is about us, but it is principally about God. We see there in verse 2, he is going to restore the city in the last days. And the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills. The temple mountain is Jerusalem, it is Zion. And here we see it is established as the highest mountain. It is the Mount Everest of mountains. And all the other mountains around will bow down to it and submit to its authority and power. All the world's kingdoms, powers, authorities, ideologies are now found wanting. There is only one mountain worthy of worship, God's mountain. You see, the world now knows who is king. And how do the nations respond? End of verse 2. The nations will stream to it. From all four corners of the globe, people will travel with anticipation. You know, it's the stream of crowds making their way to a sports game, but multiplied on many, many thousands of times. And what is the source of this magnetic attraction? Verse 3, many peoples will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. Here is the source of the attraction. It is God. And it is God's teaching. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. People will come hungry for God and hungry for his word. They long to feast on his word, to learn from him. And it is teaching that leads to walking in his paths. That is, to living a life that reflects and pleases God's character. You see, they now know who is the true source of wisdom. And they will leave the city rejoicing in what they have heard. And consequently, end of verse 3, the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You know, as the nations stream in to Zion, so out of Zion, God's revelation, character, and his perfect instruction will stream out into the world. And look at the consequences. Verse 4, he will judge the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Universal reconciliation. It is that ideal world we are all looking for. Utopia. When the world will finally rest. You know, the upheaval of the last week or so only serves to remind us how exhausting the pursuit of this world is. The vote to leave Europe was just as much of a surprise for those who voted to leave as those who voted to remain. And the announcement of the result is one of those memory-forming moments that you never forget. I've got a growing list. It began in 1977, with the death of Elvis. And then the fall of the Berlin Wall. Then the death of Lady Diana. Then 9/11. And now Brexit. Friday morning, the clock radio came on at the usual time. And John Humphreys on Radio 4 delivered the first and only headline of the day. Britain has voted to leave the European Union. And a loud cry of surprise came from Naomi on my right. Talk about being awoken with a shock. Within hours, our Prime Minister had resigned, and the phrase uncharted territory was repeated by people on both sides. And the week that has followed, we've all been through a range of emotions. But as the reality settles, and even for those who are excited, there is a sense of weariness from the unknown. Thursday, the 23rd of June, will almost certainly go down as our Independence Day. But will it bring peace? Will it bring rest? Will it bring true reconciliation? You know, a brave new world we enter. But will anything fundamentally change? Well, I mean, I think that people's, other nations' perception of us may have changed. Maybe it will affect our prosperity, the movement of people. But humanity is essentially still the same, post the vote. Sinful and self-serving. In or out doesn't affect that. Sin continues to hinder true freedom, true rest, true happiness. There is only one true Independence Day, and that is New Creation Day. The day we wake up free from the curse and the burden of sin. As we are awoken from death into new life by the dawn of a new day, by the glorious Son of God rising to take his throne in the new creation, it will be the start of a new age when we will live in the light of his glory forever. There will be no more war, no more acrimony, no more division, and nations will get on with nations. You know, this is to come. This is the positive vision presented before us this evening. And this is something that Isaiah is pointing forward to. But he has a present application. Take a look at verse 5. And this is in the light of what is to come. Descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. It's a plea to holiness. It's a plea to change. Now, there are some obvious applications. Now, if you will love Jesus with all your heart when you get to heaven, why not love him now like that? If you will hunger for the word of God in the new creation, hunger for it now. If peace and reconciliation are coming, work for the same now. If the nations will flock to hear God's word then, let's share it with them now. Let's unashamedly speak the gospel, live the gospel, love the gospel. But there is a further application that should motivate us to holiness. It is a plea to be more heavenly minded, to have a new creation perspective. You see, we are people with a future. We're not to be rocked by phrases like uncharted territory. You know, we know where we are going. When disaster strikes, we are to keep walking. Augustine from the 5th century saw this with great clarity. In 410 AD, Alaric and the Visigoths captured Rome, the eternal city as it was described. It was the center of Christianity. And as the refugees flooded into North Africa, they were filled with all sorts of pastoral questions. You know, how could God allow the capital of Christianity to be lost? Augustine took up his pen and he wrote his most famous book, The City of God. And in there, he explained that this is not our home, that the new creation is our home, that Rome is not the eternal city, that heaven is the eternal city, and that is where we are going. So the first instruction is to live in the light of the Lord. It's a call to holiness. But the next instruction comes in verse 22. Stop trusting in mere humans. Stop trusting man. It's the other side of the same coin. One side is positive, trust God. The other side is negative. Stop trusting man. And Isaiah knows that the only way to really grasp this is to give an eternal perspective, to present the beauty of heaven, but also to present the horror of hell. And a starkly contrasting picture now follows, with the same goal to motivate us to change. To stop trusting man because judgment will come on this earthly city. In verses 6 to 22, the spotlight now falls back on the earthly city. And we see first the reason for judgment from verses 6 to 11, the reality of judgment. The reason for judgment. Verse 6 has the chilling words that God has rejected his people. You, Lord, have abandoned your people. This is a fearful thing. Some of us here will have known rejection by parents. And that is a hard and a lonely place to be. But here, God, our Heavenly Father, has turned his back on his people. Why is this? It is because they have become like other nations. 6b. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines. It's actually really hard to read these verses and not see parallels with the modern Western church. Jerusalem has taken the worldly wisdom of surrounding cultures and owned it as its own. It's the secularization of the Old Testament church. Israel also has the same desires as the pagan nations around them. Verse 7, their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. You see, the Old Testament church has lived in a time of unrivaled peace and prosperity, and the curse of consumerism has taken them. They've succumbed to the worship of material things. Verse 7 again. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to the chariots. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. And so they are indistinguishable in their quest for money and material things from other nations, from other people. And the root of the problem is found there in verse 8. Their land is full of idols. Now, what is it that keeps us from wanting the heavenly city? What makes it seem so remote and distant for us? Now, let's be honest with ourselves here. It's because, isn't it, our attention and affection is taken up by things that are more imminent and more pressing. Our idols consume us. So the new creation and God seem so distant, so remote. And we find ourselves thinking, you know, the heavenly city, the new creation, you know, where is that? We rarely, if ever, think about it. You know, we're walking on a journey, but we've forgotten our destination. And we all struggle with idols. They steal the love and worship that we have reserved for God, for Jesus, for our Lord and our Savior, for the beautiful one. It's almost certainly something, your idol, it's almost certainly something that you've taken that's good and made it ultimate. But the question is, how do you diagnose what your idol is? It's often very difficult to do that, isn't it? Let me ask you a question. What is that thing, if you lost it, you would lose the will to live? If you lost it, it would be as if all meaning, all purpose in life was drained away. Now, whatever it is, and it probably is something that's good that you've made ultimate in your life, whatever it is, God says this evening, stop worshiping it. Stop it. It will let you down eventually. I love my wife, Naomi. She is the kindest, most generous, funnest person, if there's such a word, that there is. She's somebody who I just love to be with whenever I have the opportunity. She's also so good when matters are difficult, when I need comforting, when I need encouraging. She is simply my best friend. And if I was to lose her, it would be very easy to lose the will to live. I love her and admire her so much that it would be very easy to make her my idol, my God. But we both know one thing for certain, that one day, one of us will look down and see the other lying dead in a coffin. What hope does my God have for me then? If she is laid dead in the coffin, who is going to comfort me then? What is going to get me to pull myself off Naomi? To love her properly, I need to love my God correctly. We mustn't take good things and make them into idols, because ultimately they will let us down. Now for you, it may not be your spouse who is your idol, or any material possession. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's even yourself. But if you are going to treat them right, you need to stop worshiping them. And you need to have your heart captured again by the beauty of your Savior. Now, idolatry is why Jerusalem is in such a mess. So verse 9, the people will be brought low and everyone humbled. Verse 11, the eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. Idolatry is the reason for judgment. And let's notice second from verse 12 to 22, the reality of judgment. We'll see in verse 12 that Isaiah says, there is a day of judgment coming, the day of the Lord. The Lord Almighty has a day in store. It's a day of judgment against all the proud and lofty, against all that is exalted, every man and woman who looks so powerful, egotistical politicians, arrogant boss, world dictator will bend the knee to King Jesus. Every oak or cedar, verse 13, that appears unshakable, every mountain, verse 14, that seems so secure, every human defense system, verse 15, that appears so solid, every government, trading institution, all that seems unbreakable, will be humbled. Verse 17, the arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. So don't put your trust in them, is the message of Isaiah. On the night of the referendum, I bumped into a guy who was a trader. And he was stocking up with coffee for an all-nighter. And I met him before. We've been to this coffee shop and we bumped into each other. And he was in a really good mood, actually. We got chatting, and he explained to me that the pound had been rising during the day, and he was optimistic for a vote to remain. I went back in the morning to the same coffee shop, and I saw him. He was in no mood to talk. He looked like the world had collapsed, and he'd just emerged from a night of hell. The city had called it wrong. And up in smoke, many a city deal had gone. A government had been humbled. And Isaiah is saying that on the day of the Lord, not only will financial centers and governments be brought low, but every idol in which you or I are tempted to put our trust, they will all just go up in smoke. It will be a terrible and a frightening day. Verse 19. People will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, people will throw away to the moles and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. All our idols will be useless then. It's a description of abject terror. Have you ever experienced anything like that? I would imagine those people running from the suicide bombers in Istanbul Airport could give you a description of what that feels like. You know, it's important to remember Old Testament prophecies can't have multiple fulfillments. And this verse speaks of the ultimate fulfillment on the day of judgment. But judgment came a lot sooner to Judah and Jerusalem. In 587 BC, the Babylonians came and took them into exile. In 70 AD, the Romans sacked the city of Jerusalem. The slaughter was indescribably brutal. They spared nobody in their way as people fled in abject terror. There was so much blood, soldiers couldn't walk up the temple steps without slipping. Yet this abject terror is but a shadow of the fear that will be generated by the return of King Jesus if you do not know him. The Lord God alone will be exalted. He alone is worthy of worship. Everything else is irrelevant. So stop trusting in man. Stop trusting in your idols. And trust in only one man. The Lord Jesus Christ. We come now to communion, which is laden with eternal perspective. The work of Jesus, the man, on the cross is why the future holds no fear, only hope for those of us who have put our trust in the blood of Christ that was shed on that cross. There is forgiveness and there is restoration at the table. You know, one day you will throw away your idols. Why wait until then? Oh, why not bring them as we gather around the table and present them before the Lord and seek forgiveness? See the beauty of your Savior afresh. If you do not know him, then let me say this. You do not want to meet him for the first time on the day of the Lord. Is there a better time to come to Jesus than at the communion table? The picture of forgiveness, a demonstration of the greatest love. And as we set out, in troubled times, let us take a fresh perspective. Let us be more heavenly minded. Let us take to heart Israel's instruction. Stop trusting man and walk in the way of the Lord. Amen.